Well, the visions 1 through 6 of Isaiah have transpired in the first 16 years of Isaiah's ministry. And now we are somewhere, and we don't know exactly where we are, but we are somewhere between 740 B.C. and 726 B.C., a 16-year period where vision 7 comes to Isaiah. Only one vision in 16 years. The previous 16 years had 6 visions. But now, in this period of time, just one vision, vision 7, comes to Isaiah. And it's a very interesting vision because it's telling the future, the near future, and the far future, as kind of how Isaiah presents it. He's fixing to call in the near future for Babylon to come and punish Assyria. And then the Lord promises that he is going to exterminate all the wicked people. Then the Lord says, I'm going to call the Medes to come punish the Babylonians. You got this? Babylonians punish Assyria. Medes punish Babylonians. And then he talks about how the Jews are going to be released to be returned back to their promised land. And then he's going to give them a song to sing, a taunt to taunt Babylon for what Babylon did to them. Now, do you see this incredible circle that the Lord does? You begin sinning, so the Lord picks a worse sinner than you to come judge you. And he uses the worst sinner as an instrument to bring judgment on you to get you where he wants you to be. Then he picks another sinful country to come and judge the sinner that judged you. Interesting, isn't it? It's all in his control and all in his hand. Well, let's pick up with here. So as we start off in this vision, vision number 7, the empire of Babylon, which is fiction to call, really is not even in existence at this point in time. Now, it has been in existence. Whenever Noah and his sons and their wives came off the ark, they came off the ark off of Mount Ararat, and they came down on the just down on the mountain, and they offered an offering, and they built a little campsite there, a little town. Now realize, we have 8 people, 4 men and their wives that come off the ark. The first child is not going to be born for another year after they come off of the ark. So we have 6 people. Over the next 98 years, there's 98 years between the flood and the Tower of Babel. 98 years. We know because of the record that 61 men or males were born and alive. More could have been born, but many of them may not have survived because we know the names of the surviving 61 males. And the number 61 was a newborn boy by the name of Peleg who was in his first year of life when the Tower of Babel occurs. When they come off the boat and over the next 98 years, when Nimrod, a grandson of Noah, becomes old enough to sprout forth his leadership ability, he really becomes in charge of Noah's extended family, and he begins leading them through different places. He takes them down, and they end up down on the Euphrates River, and they build this little area called Babylon. Now, they have already built areas like Nineveh and other little towns as they have moved, and they never left people behind in those towns. They kept moving as a group, which was a violation of the Lord's instructions to Noah and his boys when they came off the ark. He told them to separate immediately and to take their wives and to go start new families and to populate the earth. They did not do that. They stayed together as a unit. And they started moving through and down to Babylon on the Euphrates River, where in that location, not called Babylon yet, Nimrod decides that they need to build a tower to the heavens as a memorial to their great accomplishments. There's 61 males that are alive. There are only 18 males who are alive that really have family units. 18. Of those 61 males, they're all underage. Now you add to those 61 males their wives and their sisters, 61 times 3 conservative. How many people are at the Tower of Babel? About 180. It is the only way, when you look at it, in 98 years, and the first baby's not born until a year after they come off of the ark, it is physically impossible, even with twins and triplets, which they did not have, to have hundreds and thousands of billions of people at the Tower of Babel. It's only 98 years. Go home and put your pencil to it. How old do you have to be before the girl can start having children? How old will the boy be when he takes a wife, which will be really a sister or a cousin? And just take the smallest years you can. Just like put the girl at 11 or 12 to have a baby, which is what we did. And you keep spinning it out in 98 years. About 160 is all you can have. Because remember, after you have one, you got to wait 11, 12 years before their children are going to have their own. So boom, 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 it just starts clicking off. Time clicks off pretty fast. So at the Tower of Babel, when Nimrod decides to build this monument to the heavens to hit their abilities, it just makes the Lord furious. And he confounds their languages, and he makes it to where they can't even talk to each other, into 18 different languages. On the map, map 10, that's on your map that I have there, you'll see the names of the heads of the families, and the scripture actually gives us indications of where they went to. Now, you see right in the middle of the map, you see the name Shem. Shem did not go anywhere. He stayed right there in the Babylonian area. But his son Asher, the third son, went north of him. Asher became the father of Assyria, third son. You see, Elam goes off to the side, and Madi goes off to another way. Those are the Persians and all that. You'll see Japheth and Ham and Cush. The only one that's very interesting is the descendants of Ham that stayed with Ham, and their language stayed the same. Some of them went towards Egypt, and some of them went towards India. There was 19 splits into different directions, but only 18 languages by the heads of the family that split there at the Tower of Babel. So in reality, all this part of the world all began because of what happened in that very first Babylonian era. Not an empire, but the Babylonian era. And of course, Nimrod leaves Babylon and ends up back up in the Nineveh area, and Assyria will start to be in control. However, the first empire really comes off of Noah's son Ham and his descendants that went and became the Egyptians. The first great empire was the Egyptian Empire. And then Assyria came into power and overran and took over the Egyptians. And then the Babylonians, as we will see, 114 years after this lesson, will come over and take over the Assyrians and take over Egyptians. And then finally the Medes will come in and take over the Babylonians and the Assyrian area and the Egyptian area. And so the empires keep getting bigger and bigger, but they all started from these families. Well, after the split from the Tower of Babel over the next 2,000 years, the Babylonian area became very powerful and very impressive. And their greatest leader was named Hammurabi. And he lived 300 years after Abraham. Abraham, 300 years later, Hammurabi. Much of the Roman Empire's code and rules and laws came from the code of Hammurabi that this guy put in place. But after Hammurabi died, truly the next king of that old Babylonian area and in that era did not become a good king, and they started losing power. And in 1365, Assyria began to become the power and become an empire. and they would soon overrun the Egyptians, which they would do. So at this time in the vision, Babylon, which he's fixing to call to come and punish, has a king on the throne, but he's really not a king. He's more like a governor, just handling the area of Babylon for the Assyrian king. And the Babylonians were descendants of Shem through his very first son that was born off of the ark. His name is Arpakshad. He was the very first boy born, the first birth after they came off the earth, Arpakshad. The third son of Shem was Asher. Asher became the father of Assyria. So the Assyrians and the Babylonians are cousins. You got that? In reality, when you look at it, we're all cousins. Because we all came off of one of those three boys and their wives, we all came from one of them. That doesn't mean just because you're my cousin that I'm going to put you in a will. Not going to do that. But we are all cousins. Well, by the time Isaiah is preaching this prophecy, they must have thought this is far-fetched. Assyria is at the height of its power. They cannot see any way in creation that anyone out there could become a greater nation than Assyria. Assyria is just tearing up everybody, and they've got their sights on Aram and the northern kingdom. In fact, by this time in this prophecy, the northern kingdom, Reuben, half the tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Naphtali, those four tribes already are over in exile. They're already part of the exiles from the northern kingdom. And so only 6.5 tribes are left to be taken, and Assyria is coming after them. And down in the southern kingdom, we've got Isaiah saying, "Hey, guys, I'm only going to tell you one thing in this 16 years, but it's pretty important. Oh, by the way, Assyria is going to be overrun by Babylon." They're going, "Baba who? Baba what? Babylon? Well, Babylon's just fledging. They ain't even got a lot of people over there. I mean, they got people that ain't, they've got any leadership material over there. The king is as weak as a limp reed out in the water. This king's not going to do anything. How can it be?" Well, lo and behold, Isaiah is telling this 114 years at least. If we just put this prophecy boom right down here, we're still 114 years until the Babylonian Empire is going to make its rise and its change and its move to take over the Assyrians and actually take it over and to defeat the Assyrian Empire. We're 114 years. If you move it back to 740 or right after 740, somewhere there, you have to add some more years to it. This is far-fetched. This is way out there. This is out there in the future, and I'm sure that all of the folks that were listening to Isaiah say this just could not believe it at all. Well, what's going to happen is sometime between 631 B.C. and 627 B.C., there's a man by the name of Nabopolassar who's going to get the chance to sit on the throne as really the governor of Babylon. And he's going to start brandishing and taking in the countries around him and gathering their support. By the time Nabopolassar sits on the throne, the Medes, next door to them, the Elamites, cousins, still cousins, Elamites, just to their east, are stronger than the Babylonians. There is no reason in the world why the Babylonians should have been the next world power after the Assyrians, because the Elamites, the Medes, they were more powerful than Babylon. And yet, Nabopolassar gets his son, here's that name again, Nebuchadnezzar II. And Nebuchadnezzar gains the friendship of the Medes and gets them with also the other tribes that are around the other countries to join in and to go against Assyria. And in 612 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, the general for his daddy, leads all these other countries and his countries to go into Nineveh. And lo and behold, they just start knocking it down. The whole leadership of the Assyrian capital pick up and they run for their lives. And they head about 300 or 400 miles over to a place called Haran. Yes, the Haran that is named after Abraham's brother who died in the Ur of Chaldees down in the Babylonian area before Abraham was called of God to come out of that area or was led by God. Actually, the scripture tells us that he was called by God when he was 1 year old, but I don't think that meant that Abraham knew he was called. I think that's whenever God chose him when he was 1 year old, according to the scripture. But finally, when he's old enough to leave with his father, Terah, and all the relatives and his nephew, Lot. Lot was the son of Haran. They get up to this area and they name that town after their dead brother and dead father, Haran. The Assyrian leadership of the capital run over there. Nebuchadnezzar stays behind and he just knocks every stone and every wall down in Nineveh. And if any of you have been to Mosul, Mosul actually kind of circles around the old remains of Nineveh. Those blocks and the remains of Nineveh are still laying there for all practical purposes, just like Nebuchadnezzar left them. It has never been rebuilt since. Mosul has built all the way around those ruins, but Nineveh has not been since. Nineveh, Nebuchadnezzar and his men touched those stones and took them to the ground. Then Nebuchadnezzar just keeps on marching west, and he goes all the way to Haran. He finally catches up with the leadership of the Assyrian Empire. He kills them, and the Assyrian Empire is over in 609 B.C. In 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, becomes ill. He is only 53 years old. He abdicates the throne, and he gives it to Nebuchadnezzar. He does not die when Nebuchadnezzar takes it over. He gives it to Nebuchadnezzar. However, just 60 days after giving his throne to Nebuchadnezzar, he dies. Nebuchadnezzar is now the king in 606 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar now buries his dad and makes his march and goes over and he conquers the southern kingdom. And let me tell you what, every nation of the world felt the fury and the wrath and the thunder of Nebuchadnezzar whenever he took over the throne. So we pick up here. Verse 1, chapter 13. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Up until this point, from the mouth of Isaiah or Amos or Hosea or Micah, nothing has been said about Babylon in the ears of the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, anywhere that they are going to be. Babylon is going to come into power. This is something new. And the Lord is giving the Assyrians a 100-year warning, at least, that he is unhappy with them. Back in Vision 6, the Lord was unhappy with Assyria. Why? Because when Assyria started taking over the countries and taking out the exiles, Assyria's attitude, and actually spoke it in words so that people heard it, was, "We are the ones who are doing this. We can do this with our power. It's by our might that we are doing this." And Assyria did not give God the credit. That is what makes God mad. Listen, for you who belong to God, if you do something great, you better give God credit for helping you do it, or he will be awfully mad at you. That was the sin of Assyria. Babylon will fall in the same sin, as we will see. Well, this is an oracle. This is not a vision. This is not a dream. This is an oracle. This is from the lips of the Lord to the lips of Isaiah, word for word. When you see the word oracle, or in some translations it may say burden, the oracle or the burden of the Lord, that means it is word for word. He doesn't show Isaiah a vision and let Isaiah tell you what he saw. He doesn't let him have a dream and let Isaiah tell you what he saw. The vision of the revelation at the end of the New Testament is the vision that John saw, and the Lord allowed him for almost all of it, except for the two letters, to put it in his own words of what he saw. But not here with the oracle. This has got to be fulfilled. Got to be fulfilled. And so the Lord takes it right from his lips to Isaiah's lips, and here it is. Verse 2, "Lift up a standard on the bare hills. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my righteous warriors, my proudly exalting ones, to execute my anger. In other words, the Lord has made a choice, and he has chosen Babylon to be the nation. But Babylon's not the strongest nation. This has got to be far-fetched. This has got to be ludicrous to the people who are hearing Isaiah. In fact, many of the things Isaiah has said that people probably thought it was ludicrous. Just wait till Isaiah strips himself and walks naked through the streets for 3 years. We're going to get to that vision that's coming up pretty quick. You don't think that everybody looked at Isaiah and said, he says he's doing what for God? What's he doing? Doesn't he know that it's a, you know, the Deuteronomy law back over there in Exodus and put some clothes on? To be modest? To cover yourself? The whole book of Leviticus is about looking different than the whole entire world. Well, I think Isaiah, when he's walking naked, is looking different than all the entire rest of the world at that point in time. But the Lord says, look, I'm going to call from over there, from the bare hills in the southern part of Mesopotamia, I'm going to call my nation, my consecrated ones, and I'm going to pull them out. And you might say, well, does it say it's Babylon? No, it did in the verse before. He's calling for Babylon. He's calling for Babylon. We'll see it again in just a few minutes. He's calling for Babylon. Surely Assyria has heard this prophecy. Surely they hear it sometime in the 16 years. They've got 100 years to know that they're going to be overrun by Babylon. And even back in those days, over the next 100 years, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of Isaiah is coming true. Don't you think if you saw this prophecy true, this prophecy true, this prophecy true, and you were a Syrian king and it says Babylon's going to overrun you, that you'd be going, I'm going to be righteous. I'm going to put my kingdom in God's hands. That's the only thing that will save you. There's not a time marker on when this is going to happen. The time marker starts whenever a king gets in place that's rebellious, and then God brings it in. But by this time, God has already had it with Assyria. It's too late, too late for them. Surely they have heard something over these past 32 years, and now they're hearing about Babylon. This is not good. It's not good for Assyria. Verse 4. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instrument of indignation, to destroy the whole land. When the Babylonian Empire erupts with Nebuchadnezzar II as the head of that empire, Nebuchadnezzar will start its march. He will march straight up to Nineveh. He will go straight to Haran and cut everything down in every tree and every branch and every limb. He will burn houses. He'll do everything on the way. He will then turn and go through Phoenicia. He'll go through Aram. He'll go through Ammon. He'll go through Moab. He'll go through Arabia. He'll go through the Dan. He'll go through Ethiopia. He'll go through Egypt. He'll go through Put. And on his way back home, he'll go through the southern kingdom and take control of it too. The known world will feel this tumult from the mountains, from the bare hills of Nebuchadnezzar when he takes off and heads to do the Lord's work. And Nebuchadnezzar is ordained by God to do it. Nebuchadnezzar is appointed by God to do it. The word is Nebuchadnezzar is anointed by God to do it. Now, we all have a little bit of problems because I don't hear it as much as I used to because I think we finally got the message out that the thought is theologically incorrect. Where you hear some special preacher preaching, you go, oh, he's anointed of God. And you start checking his biblical facts and you go, boy, that's not right. He's not anointed of God. He just tickles your ear. And then we have this problem where the Lord is anointing Cyrus the Great to be the one by name. Almost 200 years before he's born, he calls Cyrus the Great by name. Says his name is going to be Cyrus. And he says he's the anointed one. He doesn't even believe in the Lord. He's just the one that's going to do it. And Nebuchadnezzar is the anointed one also. However, Nebuchadnezzar will come to know the Lord, and so will Cyrus. But they are set out and appointed. And you've got your priest and your leadership over here who are religious going,
They can't be anointed because we are the anointed ones.
Now, I can say this here because we're at Sagemont. But I know growing up at my home church, we, I got to do this right. Correct me, David, if I'm wrong. We are the first Baptist church of Waxahachie. If you want to be anybody of anybody in our town, you have to be a member of First Baptist Church in Waxahachie. And you know what? When I was going through seminary, every young preacher boy there wanted to be the pastor of First Baptist Church somewhere. Not Second Baptist. Oh, Lord, we can't be second. Nobody wants to be second in line of anything, okay? We want to be First Baptist. We are the first temple of Jerusalem. Surely the Lord's not bringing any of them, those barbarian cousins of ours from Babylon and saying they are to be the anointed. The Lord will show them. And who got shown? Amen. Who got shown? To tell you the truth, when I was at First Baptist Church of Waxahachie, I kept thinking to myself every time I heard our pastor say, First Baptist Church is the place to have your membership if you're going to be anybody in the city. I actually thought that it wasn't First Baptist. I thought it was First Mortuary Baptist Church of Frigidaire City. Because it was pretty cold and it was pretty dead. Oh, don't be speaking of this. I can do this on tape and everybody be offended. Please don't offend anybody. Don't put a camera on her. Don't let her see, all right? I would not want anybody from her past in Trinity Baptist. Where was that?
Trinity Baptist. Port Arthur.
Port Arthur, yeah. Don't want to anybody. Port Arthur. Port Arthur. Some of you are not smiling. Is that because you really had to live through some of that? Yeah. Listen. And if you happen to be in one of the other denominations besides Baptist, First Methodist, right. Yeah, you were just not a part. Or First Presbyterian. You want to be the first in everything. Doesn't the Scripture say something about the first?
Yes, they'll be last.
They're going to be last. That really doesn't fit here, but it sure does sound good, doesn't it? That's right. Boy, is this tape going to be hard to edit. I tell you. Well, he just goes through and the whole world feels the wrath. Verse 6 says, wail, the Lord says. Through Isaiah, he says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pain and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. As Nebuchadnezzar makes his march through, the whole world is going to be frightened as they see him coming. But even with all that Nebuchadnezzar does, it will not compare to when the Lord comes to exterminate all the wicked. You see, it's the Lord who controls all the constellations. It's the Lord who controls the sun and the moon. It's the Lord who will strike fear and who will punish everyone and totally exterminate all the evil from the world. And in fact, it says, few mortals will survive that day of, which we will call Armageddon, when the Lord returns. And there, you can take all the people who survive it and put them in a pile, and they will be a smaller pile than all the gold in the world, it says. Now, how much gold do we have in the world? I don't know. I am often wondering, because I don't know how much is in Fort Knox. I do know how much is in Fort Knox, but I don't know how big a pile it is. But if you took all the gold that is in the hands of all the rest of the United States proper and melted it down, I just some way think it'd be a pile about as big as three times the size of what's in Fort Knox. Probably that's just my imagination. I may be way off, wrong, and a false prophet about that. But what I'm trying to say is it doesn't take many people piled up in a bunch to be a whole lot more than that amount of gold. And what he's trying to say to us is, if you take all the gold in the world and put it together, there'll be fewer survivors than the mound of gold that you make. The mound of people will not equal that mound of gold. It's not going to be very many. Now, in our terms, there'll be probably a lot, because anytime you get over 16,000 or 15,000 or 18,000 or 20,000, oh yeah, we're in the hundreds of thousands, but still it doesn't equal how much gold is in the world, is what he's saying. Just the way it is. The population of the world will be very minuscule compared to what it is today. What is today? Today we have in America, according to our last census, 308 million people. 308 million people. I wonder what percentage of that actually truly call upon the Lord and know the Lord and would survive that day. Only a minuscule amount. They were going to tremble when he shakes. And those who do not belong to the Lord, when he comes and breaks through the eastern sky to Armageddon, if you run from there, you will still be found and you will still be thrust through if you are against the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're in a spaceship or in a space colony or at the bottom of the sea. You're going to be found and you're going to be destroyed on the day of Armageddon. Verse 17, behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them. Well, where did that come from? Medes, we're talking about Babylon. Babylon is supposed to come against the Assyrians. Now, lo and behold, he changes his little tune because I'm about to bring the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men, and they will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eyes pity children. The Babylonian, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. What's interesting about this is the Babylonian Empire only lasts for 73 years. If you're playing Trivial Pursuit and they ask you on Trivial Pursuit, what was the most powerful king of the empires that ever lived, you better answer Nebuchadnezzar, because that's the right answer. If you look down in history, the greatest empire that has ever been established was the Babylonian Empire. It only lasted for 73 years. Look at the chart that I've put in here. The Syrian Empire, how long did it last? 756 years. Babylonian Empire, 73 years. Medo-Persian Empire, 205 years. The Greek Empire, 367 years. The Roman Empire, 1,516 years. And it got split up. After a while, in 396 AD, it got split into two legs. The two legs of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember that? Yeah. And then had 10 toes. One side, the western leg, lasted for 80 years. The eastern leg lasted for 1,057 years. But the greatest empire was the smallest of the empires, according to all of our historians. In fact, many of the wonders of the world, the ancient wonders of the world, were built during that 73-year period of time. The Hanging Gardens of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, the great statue of gold out on the plain of Dura, the great furnace that will be used to heat the city, the entire city, heated by a furnace that was big enough to put 3 men into it when he wanted to kill them, and lo and behold, there was a fourth walking around in there to take care of them. I can just keep... These things were all built during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine building an underground system of channels to which you could build a fire in the city and it would heat the palace and the... capital and everything out so that it was warm and they could even heat the water with this heat. Can you imagine? Yes, it took a big furnace. Heat it up 7 times what it normally is and throw those boys into it. Pretty amazing. All built during this period of time. Well, it goes on to say, listen, Babylon, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed as if you were Sodom and Gomorrah. You're going to be wiped off by the Medes when they show up. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there, and hyenas will howl in the fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her hateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. Good night. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is able to do everything because he's in favor with the Lord. But his empire, after he dies, will soon make the same mistake that the Assyrians made. One of his descendants is going to come along. I'm going to tell you more about this story next week when we pick up in part 2 of this same vision. By the way, if you're looking in your scripture for Vision 7, part 1 and part 2, you will not find part 1 and 2 in the scripture. That's where I just divided it, okay? I actually had that question this week. Part 2 is not scriptural. Part 1 is not scriptural. It's just where I happen to divide it. Next week I will tell you more about that when the Jews are let go. But now these Medes are going to come in, and when they do, they are going to destroy the city, because the Babylonians, the last king, is going to care so much about gold and silver, care so much about the fineries of the world, that he's going to say, open up the temple treasury and bring out the gold goblets and the plates so that we can use them at a banquet, and he'll invite all his nobles and their wives, and they will have a banquet, and it will be the last night. When the Medes and the Persians come in that night of the handwriting on the wall, they will continue to destroy not only that palace and that temple, but also the town. If you look at the picture on the last page of your notes, picture 3, the old city of Babylon, uncovered by archaeologists, it is a long time away after this prophecy. It's more than 190 years after this prophecy when they're going to come in and they're going to destroy the city. And here, if you go over today, in the last 150 years, we have uncovered this old city. Now, this is not the only Babylon city that is there. Just down and away from this picture is another area which is just nothing but a little rubble on the ground. This is actually the walls of that great Babylonian empire. The other one is probably the area where the Tower of Babel was. This is the Babylon that was built, that was in the place when Nebuchadnezzar was there. This is where the great gate of Nebuchadnezzar stood. This is where the Hanging Gardens were. This is where, just outside of this, on the plain of Dura, was the great statue built. This is the place that's going to be wiped clean. In this place was the furnace. This is what's left of it. It is wiped clean. It is only a place for jackals. It is only a place for owls. It is only a place for ostriches. And just as the Lord prophesied through Isaiah, when this happens, it will never be inhabited again. And none of you want to go and pitch a tent there right now. It will not be inhabited. Then they asked the question, When will the Lord have compassion on Jacob? 3.5 of the tribes, for all practical purposes, 4 of the tribes are already in exile when this prophecy. When's the Lord going to have compassion on Israel? And again, choose Israel. When is he going to choose Israel instead of stop judging Israel and settle them in their own land? The strangers would join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. They're not even all off the land yet. And Isaiah is already saying to the Lord, and the Lord's saying, when are they going to come back to their land? He's telling them they're going to leave and they're going to come back. When's it all going to happen? And the people will take along with them and bring them their possessions, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. In 536 BC, when Cyrus the Great allows the Jews who are in Babylon and the rest of the Babylonian Empire to go back home, many of the Babylonians return with them to the Promised Land. Now, they don't go back to the Northern Kingdom. They just go back to the Southern Kingdom. And if you go look at that list, it'll tell you how many went back with them as servants. Many of these Babylonians, when the city of Babylon is destroyed, totally wiped down, destroyed, every wall knocked down and everything, it all becomes a place where only as the wind blows, the sands will begin to cover it up. And when that happens, the people move out, they move back, and lo and behold, the Persians, they don't care about gold and silver or precious things. Cyrus doesn't care about those things. In fact, that's the reason why he says to the Jews, go back over there, rebuild your temple, rebuild the wall, and by the way, put it on my tab, take it out of the Persian treasury, and we'll pay for you to rebuild your temple. Well, it won't be anytime soon when the Lord allows them to return, because it's going to be about 190, 200 something years later. But it will happen. Now, folks, the near future of this is fulfilled. This has not been fulfilled yet. It will be in the day of Armageddon. Why in the world would we not believe that the rest of God's word would not be fulfilled one day? Anybody who does not believe that God's word is God's word, you really have a problem. Because there's nothing out there anyplace else that is so accurate, that tells everything just as it is, tells who it's going to be. There was no reason for Babylon to be the nation to overtake Syria. It should have been the Medes. Medes were more powerful than Babylon. And yet in God's divine providence, he allowed the Babylons to actually control the greater nation of the Medes and keep them under their thumb for 73 years.